You know, and you know from the previous messages that you've heard today, that there has been a tremendous amount of discussion and activity in the evangelical movement over the past decade or so, trying to address the problem of the gender gap in the church. Everyone seems to agree that the church in our generation has a serious problem when it comes to the issue of retaining the interest, the participation, and the commitment of men. And in fact, if you look at today's broad evangelical culture, it would be easy to conclude that evangelicals are committed, first of all, to feminine tastes. You know, no matter what, they're not really that interested, it seems, in reaching and teaching men as men. And if men, you know, adopt sort of effeminate attitudes towards truth and personal relationships and public discourse and all of that, then they're welcome in the evangelical movement. But evangelicals nowadays just seem absolutely committed to keeping the church in a soft and gentle, datey kind of environment. And all the sharp corners are carefully and deliberately filed down and sanded off to round off every truth. Even the tone of the preacher has to be suited to the sewing circle. And qualities like sponginess and hesitancy have become 1,000 times more common in evangelical pulpits than accuracy and plain speaking. That's not a good trend. Think about this. We are nearing the end of evangelicals' 25-year-long love affair with the seeker-sensitive movement. Have you ever just thought carefully about what is implied in that term, seeker-sensitive? It sounds like something a weak and frightened person thought up. Where does seeker sensitivity fit into the biblical description of what the church should be? Have you ever thought about that? Because the answer is, it doesn't fit. It's a typically effeminate trend. And it's about to give way to something that's even worse with the emerging church movement and all the new stress on holding dialogue, a kind of perpetual conversation about everyone's personal opinions and all of that, instead of cultivating, as the church should do, a settled confidence about what is true, a settled understanding of what is true and what is error, and declaring the difference between truth and error with manly conviction. The whole drift of the evangelical movement nowadays reflects a steady movement away from the one singular agenda that Scripture says ought to drive the church. You know, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And what we see today instead reflects a movement in the opposite direction toward a kind of ego-massaging message that conditions people not to endure sound doctrine, but to heap to themselves teachers who cater to their itching ears and turn their ears away from the truth, and people are being turned aside unto fables. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. It's exactly what Scripture described should not happen to the church. It's been happening for most of our lifetimes. And the predictable influence, the effect of that influence, has been the sissification of the church. Let's face this honestly, like men. By every statistic you could possibly use to measure the growth and operation of evangelical churches worldwide, it is clear that church membership, church attendance, church leadership, church activities, all are more and more dominated nowadays by women. Even the message of the evangelical segment of Christianity is increasingly dominated by feminine themes, you know, personal relationships, dealing with your emotional hurts and whatever. And so our language and our style of communication is growing more and more feminized. And as those trends have grown over the past 2 or 3 decades, men are becoming less likely to participate in the church. Real men are turned off by a lot of that. The problem is far worse in liberal churches than it is in evangelical churches, which should tell you something about the nature of that feminizing tendency. And in fact, the problem is far worse in Europe than it is in America. In America, statistics show that men make up just about one-third of the typical church congregation. In Europe, fewer than 5% of all the people that go to church are men. And what's scary about that is that America is moving in the direction Europe has already gone. And the trend has been steady for decades. It's not a mistake, and it's not a temporary thing. It's happening before our eyes. The influence and involvement of men in the church is diminishing. And those are current trends. Despite a torrent of activity in evangelical men's ministry over the past decade or so. Think about what's happened in the past decade. We've had the incredible rise and decline of the massive Promise Keepers ministry. All those rallies that you just don't hear much about anymore. They're still doing it, but they're small these days. There's the popularity of several best-selling evangelical books that are aimed at male audiences. Books like Wild at Heart and The Five Love Languages, Men's Edition, and whatnot. But if you ask me, most of the evangelical books on masculinity present a pretty effeminate notion of what it means to be a man. At the very best, it's completely childish in its perspective on manhood. One of the recurring figures of masculinity that John Eldridge keeps bringing up in Wild at Heart throughout the book, from the beginning to the end, is the character of Maximus from the movie Gladiator. He's got a fixation with that. It's a fantasy character. The subtitle of the book is Discovering the Secret of a Man's Soul. Here's the secret of a man's soul, according to John Eldridge. Quote, deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. That is the message of the book. It's the very essence of manhood, according to John Eldridge. That's what he describes as the main characteristic of masculinity. Think about that, though. It's childish. It lacks any biblical foundation whatsoever. But that is the single most influential book on Christian manhood published by any evangelical publisher in the past three decades. That says something about the state of the church. And it's not good. There's actually a much better book just out last month titled Mark of a Man, Following Christ's Example of Masculinity. And based on the reviews I've seen, I haven't been able to read the book yet. I'm sure it's very good. But here's the thing. It was written by a woman, Elizabeth Elliot. Now, I love Elizabeth Elliot, and I love her writing, and I'm actually eager to read that book. But doesn't it say something about the state of the church, and especially the evangelical movement, when so many men are writing bad books on masculinity? And the best current book on the subject of Christian manhood was written by a woman. I'll tell you something else I've learned by working in Christian publishing for more than 30 years. Evangelical publishers are some of the worst culprits when it comes to stoking and fanning the flames of those trends. Every manuscript I've ever submitted to any Christian publisher anywhere has been evaluated by some editor, or in most cases it's a whole team of editors, who size up the book by asking the question, what can we do to make this book more appealing to women readers? Because statistics show that women buy more than 75% of the evangelical books that are sold in America, and so that is a major factor in the marketing plan any publisher would make about, and his decisions even, about what to publish. They frankly don't like to publish books for men unless there's something about the book that might also attract feminine readers. And so the push to feminize everything drives even the editorial process. And that's true even on books that supposedly target men. Here's an example of what I mean. He mentioned that I edit a lot of John MacArthur's books, and I work with him in the process through the publishing. He wrote a book a few years ago on Christian leadership titled The Book on Leadership. And of course, the book starts with an affirmation of the biblical truth that leadership in the church is male. That's the way God designed it. Eldership and teaching roles are masculine duties. And Scripture expressly forbids women to take formal teaching roles that would put them in a position of teaching, instructing men in the church. And women are also forbidden to usurp authority in the church's male leadership over men. The church in God's design is supposed to have male leadership. And the same thing is true in marriage. And so although there are legitimate roles for women in the context of women's ministry or over their own children to exercise leadership and authority, leadership in Scripture is predominantly a masculine role. And Scripture deals with it that way. And so if you're going to do a biblical book on leadership, it has to target men. It doesn't exclude women necessarily, but it has to target men. That's an issue that naturally comes up fairly early in any book you would do on Christian leadership. And I remember the first editor who looked at that manuscript said, whoa. He said, we were hoping to sell this book to women, including lots of women pastors. He said, are you sure John MacArthur wants to hit that issue so hard? He said, it'll narrow the market for this book by half. And I reassured him that that's John MacArthur's position, and we don't want to tone it down. And he said, well, if you don't want to tone it down, can you just leave out the whole issue altogether? He said, isn't there a way to deal with the principles of leadership in the Bible without even getting into the contemporary egalitarian, complementarian debate? He was desperate to do this. He said, we have to make sure this book appeals to women. And they lobbied long and hard to get generic pronouns put into the book and instead of masculine pronouns. They suggested even including a chapter on Deborah from the Old Testament. You know, they were desperate. In the end, John MacArthur held the line, and because of that, I think the publisher was never really very excited about that book. They didn't give it a lot of publicity. I also remember the first editorial review of the material that ultimately became 12 Ordinary Men. That's the original material for that book dates back to the 1970s, actually. And the series was originally titled The Master's Men. It was about, you know, the 12 disciples. And several publishers over the years, for nearly 20 years, publishers passed over that material, gave up the opportunity to publish that book and opted for other books instead, in large part because they were afraid a book on the 12 disciples might not appeal to women. And nowadays, I'm pretty much prepared for that, and I expect pressure from publishers to feminize every book I edit as much as they possibly can. And I remember thinking, I wonder what they're going to do to make this book on the 12 disciples into a woman's book. And sure enough, their first question to John MacArthur was, can you think of any way to make this book more relevant for women? That was their first question. And they actually already had some suggestions. They said they wanted John to insert some anecdotes from his own life, maybe some things that he did to get in trouble when he was a little boy because stuff like that really appeals to women. And I said, why? You know, why in the world does any of that have to do with the 12 disciples? It doesn't. And the publisher said, well, see, that's just it. The book needs to have some contemporary appeal. It's all about the disciples. It's like Sunday school material. And I kid you not, they said, it's just too biblical. They said the women in the marketplace will respond better if we can soften it and contemporize it. And the best way to do that is by adding a lot of personal anecdotes. And so that's why it took so long to get that book published. In the end, 5 years ago, Thomas Nelson picked up that book and published it just the way John MacArthur wanted it. And it became a major bestseller anyway. And in fact, as of today, 5 years later, that book is still on the Christian bestseller lists. Which is why I never pay any attention whatsoever to the marketing experts when they claim they know what needs to be done to a book to make it have maximum appeal. But the point is that the church has been deliberately feminized and increasingly is being feminized by trends like those, and the problem is getting worse. In fact, the problem is so bad that now even the Christian publishers themselves are starting to recognize it. And so there's a whole new genre of books dealing with how to make Christianity more appealing to men. Titles like Why Men Hate Going to Church by David Murrow, and a new book that's actually a pretty good one called The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity by Leon Podles. And there's a book titled No More Christian, Mr. Nice Guy by Paul Coughlin. But you know what? Christian publishers' habits are hard to break. And so the very first words that appear front and center at the top of the dust jacket on that book, No More Christian, Mr. Nice Guy, which is an evangelical book on Christian masculinity, right? Top front center of the cover, foreword by Dr. Laura Schlesinger, a Jewish woman. Whatever. It's clear that there is a crisis in the church that stems from the decline of masculinity. And that feeds the problem of vanishing masculinity in the home, in the workplace, and everywhere else. This is first and foremost the church's problem. And so they've asked me to speak to you in this hour about how to act like men in the church. And I want to give you a few preliminary thoughts and some disclaimers. And then we'll turn to a passage of Scripture that deals with this. First, I want to make clear, this is not a rant against women. And I am not belittling feminine values, feminine virtues, or anything about women. I have nothing whatsoever against women. I married one of the world's best. And I love her with all of my heart. And especially, I love for her to be womanly. The crisis in the church is not primarily the fault of women who've shifted the focus away from the church, the focus of the church away from men. That's not women's fault. It's the fault of men who are too timid, too lazy, too faint-hearted, too self-absorbed, or whatever. They have turned the church over to women. In short, the problem is not that Christian women have overwhelmed the church with their feminine charms and seduced it away from what it ought to be. The problem is with Christian men who aren't manly enough to balance the equation. And I think we need to admit that. That's probably a pretty dangerous thing to say after you guys have been listening for a whole day to message after message challenging you to be manly. Someone's going to challenge me to a fight behind the gym when the session's over if I'm not careful. But I mean it when I say, in general, Christian men are not manly enough. And I want to show you what I mean from Scripture, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and while you're turning there, here's a second preliminary remark. In fact, I have some more preliminary remarks, so turn there, keep your finger there, we will get there. Second preliminary remark, and this kind of comes out of Ephesians 4, and I'll show you why. I don't think the solution to all these problems can possibly come from the top down. What I mean is this, you men, laymen, young men, grassroots members of the church, as opposed to the handful of men here who are already in positions of leadership in the church, you men, and especially you laymen, have both the duty and the ability and the opportunity to change the climate of the church and to restore Christian manhood to its proper place in our culture. But you have to be active, deliberate, virile in your commitment to the truth and your devotion to Christ. And that is the duty of every Christian man. And the feminization of the church is not going to cease being a problem without a major grassroots reformation. Here's a third kind of preliminary remark. When I say that, I'm not denying that there is a serious problem in the wide world of Christian leadership as well. There clearly is. I mean, think about the fact that last year, the man who was elected to head North America's largest coalition of evangelical churches was utterly and publicly discredited when a male prostitute he had hired blew the whistle on him. I'd say there's a serious problem in our movement's leadership when, in the first place, a man of that kind of character gets elected as evangelicalism's chief representative. And when he said he didn't use the crystal meth he purchased, and he didn't really fornicate with that guy, he just got a massage. Did you notice? People crawled out of the evangelical woodwork pleading the guy's case, and with all the standard arguments for overlooking sin, you know, we need to be forgiving, let's not shoot our wounded, let the process of restoration begin. After all, David sinned with Bathsheba, and judge not lest you be judged. You heard all those things. Look, we have a serious problem, gentlemen, and it permeates even the leadership of the evangelical movement. And the change that's needed in the church is serious and systematic. And it's not going to be resolved the way some of these quasi-evangelical men's ministries have proposed, with men going out in the woods together and making animal noises. Let me make one other introductory remark here. The problem we're talking about isn't exactly brand new. This is not something that snuck up on us. The truth is, the tendency for men to abdicate their spiritual duties and give that responsibility over to women actually began in the Garden of Eden after the fall. But what we're seeing today is especially significant, and it's actually been a long time coming. And I think we are living during the culmination of a trend towards radically feminizing the church that actually began about the same time the Puritan movement ended. I think sometimes that the Puritans were the last Christian men who really knew how to be men. Sometime around the start of the 1700s, Puritan men began to be superseded by deists and rationalists and modern thinkers who regarded the virile approach to theology that was exemplified by the Puritans as too hard-edged, too lowbrow. And so pulpits and churches began to be filled with more sophisticated men who thought they were more refined than the Bible itself. They said, warfare really isn't a good metaphor for the advancement of the church. Let's have dialogues about truth instead. Let's grant academic liberty to unbelief. And let's have a civilized discussion about our disagreements instead of just preaching at one another about error. And pulpits became soft places where men loved to show off their eloquence rather than their passion. Charles Spurgeon talked about that kind of thing, and even in his day. And by the way, he exemplified the opposite style. In fact, when Spurgeon first took his pastorate in London, one of the earliest caricatures published in the London newspapers about Spurgeon pictured him casting the shadow from the pulpit on the wall behind him as a shadow of a young lion. And it contrasted him, put him right next to a typical Anglican clergyman looking over his little glasses like this, and he cast the shadow of an old woman. Spurgeon hated the effeminate tendencies of the Victorian pulpit, and he did everything he could to model a different kind of preaching. And he said, it's okay to be meek. In fact, we ought to work hard at being gentle. But, he said, don't be indifferent to truth and righteousness. God doesn't choose milksops instead of people with backbone. He said, you can't do that and wear the glory of God on your face. He said, we have, and I'm quoting here, we have plenty of men made of sugar nowadays that melt into the stream of popular opinion. But men like that will never ascend into the holy hill of the Lord. And when Spurgeon lectured his students on preaching, he cautioned them strongly against adopting effeminate mannerisms. He said, quote, and I am quoting here, you're going to think I'm making this up, but I'm not. He said, abhor the practice of some men who will not bring out the letter R. Such a habit is very wooiness and ridiculous. He said it's very, very wretched and reprehensible. I can hear what some of you are thinking out there. You know, marriage. That's the kind of thing he was dealing with. Spurgeon went on. He told this to his preaching students. He said, now and then a brother has the felicity to possess a lisp. I'm quoting him again. He said, that will ruin any being who aims at manliness and force. He said, I can scarcely conceive of Elijah lisping to Ahab Or think of Paul prettily chirping his words on Mars Hill. He said there may be a particular pathos about a weak and watery eye and a faltering style. And as a matter of fact, he said, let's acknowledge that where those things are the result of intense passion, they are sublime. But some people possess them by birth and use them rather too freely. He said to his preaching students, it is, to say the least, unnecessary for you to imitate that. He was a man's preacher, and his ministry reflected that. He influenced men, and he is still influencing men from the grave. And even though he was criticized and despised and belittled in his own time for being too aggressive in his defense of the truth, I want you to notice that 150 years later, we still read Spurgeon, and his words are still relevant to our times. And everyone has absolutely forgotten all the effeminate preachers of that era who were trying so hard to be more relevant and were so certain that they were more relevant because they were more in tune with their own times than Spurgeon was. And you know what? They were wrong. And they were wrong for the same reason people are wrong today to follow trends, to follow all the emerging stuff and all the seeker-sensitive ministry and all of that. We ought to let Scripture and not the trends of secular culture define for us how to communicate the truth. And the Bible says the church ought to be led by men. And every man in the church ought to aspire to be the perfect man like Jesus Christ. And that involves, among other things, the manly proclamation and defense of the truth of Scripture, as well as aiming to be living reflections of the kind of character Christ embodied, including, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, courage, compassion, zeal for the truth, the kind of gentleness that keeps all of those characteristics in proper balance, as opposed to the kind of gentleness, that phony gentleness, that nullifies all those characteristics altogether. Now, let me say this about manliness in general. Biblically, when we talk about manliness, we're talking about authentic character. It's not about bravado, and it's not about boyishness. It's not really about style at all. And going out into the woods with a bunch of other men and putting on war paint and making animal noises, or pounding your chest and hugging one another and telling scary stories around a campfire and then working up a good cry about it, might be good and fun. That's all that visceral emotion and all. But that has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the biblical concept of manliness. Let me say this one more time and get this permanently fixed in your thinking, because this is definitional. Real manliness is defined by Christ-like character. And not just the gentle Jesus, meek and mild style character, but the full-orbed fruit of the Spirit, rounded out with strength and courage and conviction and a stout-hearted willingness to oppose error and to fight for the truth, even to the point of laying down your life for what's true if you have to do that. That is what Scripture portrays as authentic manliness. And it's the duty of every man in the church to be a model of that kind of manhood, to cultivate that kind of courage and conviction and commitment to Christ and the gospel. Now, if somebody says, can you prove that from Scripture? Absolutely. Hopefully you've turned by now to Ephesians 4. And that's where I want to look to sort of flesh this idea out. Ephesians 4, which is a familiar text, I think, for most of you. Paul here is describing how Christ has equipped and gifted the church so that when he ascended to heaven, the church wasn't left destitute of leadership. And the church wasn't without manly examples of Christ-likeness. Look at verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And what kind of gifts did he give to men? Well, notice this. The gifts themselves are men. Verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice, Paul is not saying that Christ gave offices to the church. The gift here is not the office. It's the man who fills the office. He's not saying certain men have been given the gift to be a pastor. That's true, but that's not what this is talking about. Just to give you an example, John MacArthur is the pastor teacher of Grace Community Church. Paul is not saying here that Christ gifted John MacArthur by calling him to be our pastor teacher. He is saying that John MacArthur himself is a gift from Christ to our church. Now, I want to be careful with that because I'm kind of a lay pastor myself, and someone is going to go out of here and say, okay, that's Phil Johnson's problem. He thinks he's God's gift to the church. Well, yeah, but I don't mean it the way that cliche makes it sound. It doesn't mean there's something special about me so that I can wield that as a weapon to browbeat people into submission. In fact, it's practically the opposite. It means the pastor is a token of divine grace to the church, and therefore he has to be a model of grace and Christ-likeness. That's what he models to the church. He has a greater duty, and he faces a more severe judgment, according to James 3, verse 1, so that when I acknowledge that according to this text, I am a gift from Christ to the church, I am not claiming a position of privilege. I'm recognizing my higher duty to model the kind of manliness that we're here to talk about. But it's clear from this text, isn't it, that Christ gave these men to the church. That's the gift. That's Paul's whole point. Look at the passage starting in verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, we're going to pay attention this afternoon to verses 13 through 15 especially. But I don't want you to miss what verse 12 is saying. Christ gave these gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. They are Christ's gift to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, that is not three separate ideas, the way you see it in the King James Version, for example, set off by commas like this. One, for the perfecting of the saints. Two, for the work of the ministry. And three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's not what it's saying. But it's actually the long progression of a single idea. Take the commas out. And what Paul is saying is that Christ gave these men to the church to equip the saints so that the saints could do the work of the ministry, and that in turn results in the building up of the church. And see, that puts this whole thing in perspective. What Paul is saying is that it's the saints and not the clergy who are tasked with doing the work of the ministry. It's a simple concept, and that's why I have stressed from the start here that the problem we're addressing in the church calls for a grassroots solution. This has to work from the ground up. All the things I've been talking about are problems we all need to work together to resolve. You can't sit back and expect the handful of men who are currently in leadership to do it. They can't, and that's not their job. Their job is to equip you. Okay? Now, notice, the rest of this passage that I just read is all about manliness. Perfect manliness. And that's what I want you to focus on carefully. Perfect manliness. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. And Paul uses a Greek word there, aner, which means man. It's not just a generic word for person. It's a masculine expression. And in fact, you won't find that word at all, man, in the NIV, because that translation is basically a Christian publisher's attempt to emasculate even the terminology of Scripture. But Paul here deliberately uses the word for manhood. It's what he's talking about. In fact, that word aner is often translated husband. It is the main Greek word you would use to designate men in contrast with women. He's talking about manhood here. And in this instance, perfect manhood. He defines the idea in verse 13. He describes it in verse 14. And then he diagrams it for us a little bit in verse 15. And so if you want an outline for this, here it is. In fact, it might not hurt you to write some of these ideas down. I'll make it easy. 3 points. In verse 13, across the board here, he's talking about perfect manliness, right? Verse 13, he tells us what it is. Verse 14, he tells us what it does. And verse 15, he tells us how it works. And so that's it. 3 points about perfect manliness, what it is, what it does, and how it works. So get those down on your note sheet, and then let's fill in the gaps in between. We'll look at them in order. First, perfect manliness, what it is. This is not hard to see. What is perfect manliness? If you embody it in a living form, what does it look like? Very clear here. It's as easy as asking who the perfect man is. It's Christ. And notice how Paul equates the perfection of manhood and manliness with the person of Christ. Three phrases here, all parallel, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's phrase number one, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Phrase number two, to a perfect man. And phrase number three, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, in grammar, I hate to give grammar lessons, but I am an editor, so I can't help myself. All right, just bear with me for 3 minutes. In grammar, when you follow a noun phrase with a synonymous noun phrase and set that off by commas, that is called an appositive. You learned that in junior high. I know you've forgotten it. But it's true. It's an appositive. And the phrases it means are syntactically and definitionally parallel. So they are purposely set next to one another to stress that fact. He's simply saying the same thing over again. And this text is like a double appositive. Three phrases that all say the same thing in quick succession. And so coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is the very same thing as reaching the state of becoming a perfect man. And that's exactly the same thing as measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not three different ideas. It's one idea repeated three times. Or in very simple terms, Christ himself is the incarnation of perfect manhood and masculinity. And we as men need to be conformed to his likeness. That's what sanctification is all about, isn't it? Now, that requires some unpacking. Frankly, it would take a lot of unpacking. We could spend hours, maybe even weeks, talking about Christ's masculinity and how it was displayed. But obviously, we don't have time to do that. So I'm just going to remind you that the frequent caricature that we see of Jesus as a mild-mannered, soft-spoken, effeminate, long-haired, doe-eyed, girly man is not an accurate portrayal of the Son of Man as we meet him in the four Gospels. He grew up in a working man's house, probably learning carpentry as a trade, and so his hands were calloused and strong from his childhood. In his adult life, he was perfectly at home with career fishermen and a former tax collector, would have been a pretty bad guy, a former zealot, which was a kind of political terrorist, and other people from society's underbelly. That's who he hung around with. Those are the kinds of men he hung out with. He doesn't show any evidence of the kind of refined tastes or appreciation for high culture that we sometimes expect in clergymen, right? He was not a soft and slushy person. I don't think he was the kind of guy who liked to sit around drinking tea with his little pinky finger extended, you know? But look at how he does appear in the Gospels. Scripture portrays him, I think, very clearly. When he speaks to crowds, whenever he speaks to a crowd, he is deliberately provocative. He's never safe, but he always stresses truths that his audience probably didn't like very much, rather than pampering them with smooth words. And when he speaks to people who oppose him, he's always blunt and confrontive, and very, very bold. He tackles lies and insincerity head on without any kind of velvet gloves. Now, it's not that he's naturally harsh. He's not. But and in fact, when he speaks to repentant sinners, he's always tender and forgiving. But when he speaks to presumptuous sinners, willful sinners, hypocritical sinners, doesn't he seem to become a kind of living illustration of what Hebrews 10:31 means when it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? That's Christ. Jesus was always authoritative and clear and powerful. Remember that twice in his ministry, once at the start and once near the end, he cleansed the temple by making a whip and chasing out the bad guys. I love that. How come we never see pictures of that? He turned over tables. He freaked people out. He showed a particularly strong and manly kind of anger, righteous indignation. My point is, no one who knew him would ever have confused him with a wimp. Now again, that's not to suggest that he was some kind of ruffian. He wasn't. He was not only manly, he was also gentlemanly. He was full of grace and truth, always in perfect harmony and always in perfect balance. I hate to keep quoting Spurgeon, but let me do it one more time. Spurgeon said this about Jesus' manliness. He said, "His meekness was balanced by his courage and by the boldness with which he denounced hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you fools and blind, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell?" Spurgeon says, those are not the words of a milksop. That's not the picture some authors represent Christ to have been. He's a man, a thorough man throughout, a godlike man. Gentle as a woman, but yet stern as a warrior in the midst of the day of battle. The character is as balanced as it can be. He says it's as much one of virtue as of another. As in deity, every attribute is full-orbed. Justice never eclipses mercy, nor mercy justice, nor justice faithfulness. So that in the character of Christ you have all the excellent things, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report. You can have them all. But he says not one of them casts a shadow on the others. They shine each with undimmed splendor. That is perfect manliness. That's what it looks like. That's what men in the church, and I mean every man in the church, and all of us collectively, as individuals and collectively, that's what we're supposed to be pursuing till we all come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here's the second point, verse 14. Let's look at perfect manliness, what it does. Notice that Paul singles in on one characteristic of manliness that he portrays as the mark of true maturity. You want to be a man as opposed to a little boy? Grow up in your grasp of the truth. Get a grip on sound doctrine and quit being influenced by every new trend and every undulating breeze that blows across the evangelical landscape. That, by the way, is the characteristic of modern evangelicalism, what Paul describes there about people being blown around by every breeze. Don't do that. He says it's the opposite of manliness. Quit chasing the evangelical fads. Get anchored in the truth. Verse 14, I'll read it from the King James Version. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now notice, that is the One mark Paul singles out as the singular characteristic of true manhood, masculinity. Doctrinal stability. Why would he single out that? Doctrinal stability. Well, because along with that, there's some pretty clear implications. If you're going to be stable doctrinally, you have to be certain of what you believe. You need to understand it. You need to be able to defend it against everything, ranging from the changing winds of whatever happens to be in style at the moment, to all the human trickery and the cunning craftiness of Satan himself. Because the enemy will offer all kinds of counterfeit doctrines that look good and sound okay, false doctrines, where the error is so carefully nuanced that it's really hard to put your finger on what's wrong with it. Satan will tempt you to put aside what is precise and carefully defined in place of some dumbed-down doctrinal formula that usually, if you hear it, it just doesn't sound all that dangerous. Paul says you need to grow up in your perception of the truth. And all the other qualities of manhood go along with it. You need to be able to make wise and careful evaluations of things like that so that you can stand firm for the truth, so that you can help fend off the lies, so that you can be a true man in the sense that counts the most. Every other expression of perfect manhood is actually rooted in and grows from your grasp of the truth. How about that's something you've never thought about before? Incidentally, have you ever noticed how many of the New Testament metaphors for the Christian life involve manly figures? According to Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10 and several other passages, we are to be warriors. 1 Corinthians 9 likens the Christian life to being an athlete. 2 Timothy 2 repeats both of those metaphors, the soldier and the athlete, and adds a third one, the image of a farmer. Soldiers, athletes, farmers. Those are all manly images, and especially in the culture of the Bible when there weren't any female athletes. Those are deliberately manly figures. Now get this. All of those images picture the defense of the truth and the ministry of the gospel. The defense of the truth and the ministry of the gospel. You see, that's real man's work. It taxes every manly virtue. Strength, courage, boldness, determination, perseverance, and all the qualities like that. Done right, it's hard work. But it brings about eternal rewards. And if that doesn't appeal to your sense of manliness, you need to grow up. Listen, John Eldridge says in Wild at Heart that deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, a beauty to rescue. I already said, that's a little boy's lie. That's the stuff of children's fantasies. And you simply will not find a description of manliness like that anywhere in Scripture. Instead, what Scripture says is that what motivates real men is to fight a battle for the truth, contempt for the error, passion for being used by God in the work of snatching people from the grip of the father of lies. That's what really gets true men going. I know of a church where the leadership wanted to make their men's fellowships seem as masculine as possible, and so they started meeting in the pub to discuss theology as a hobby and to share their various views on life around the table with cigar and beard. You know? Now, let me say, there's nothing particularly manly about that. It's still a private hen party. It's like a women's deal, but you've just substituted beer and cigars in place of tea and crumpets. If you want a taste of what real manhood feels like, do some gospel ministry in a hostile environment. Stand up for the truth in a venue where the truth is under attack. Get a solid, manly grasp on the Bible, and then stand up and teach its hard truths in ways that helps people see those hard truths clearly. People who are struggling to get it, help them. Contend earnestly for the faith when some nice-sounding heretic wants you to sit down and have a friendly dialogue with him about it. Be the kind of man Paul describes here, someone who is steadfast and sure, confident, with a solid grasp of things that, frankly, these days, it's not particularly popular to hang on to. Stand against popular opinion when you know you should, and do it whenever the opportunity arises. Notice, that is the real gauge of a perfect man, as Paul describes it here in Ephesians 4. He is firm and steadfast in the truth. And that means he's disciplined, he's knowledgeable, he's anchored, he understands the truth well, and he is devoted to it. He has his senses trained for discernment. By the way, that doesn't happen to lazy people. You have to be diligent to get to that point. Read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 for the classic prescription of how to move out of adolescence, boyhood, into that kind of mature manliness. And read the first verse in Psalm 1 if you want to see a living example of it. Here's a third and final perspective on perfect manliness, and I'll close with this. Ephesians 4, verse 15, takes a look at perfect manliness, how it works. And notice here that there is a balance. If you think I'm telling you that the way to you prove you're a real man is to go out and pick fights with people over points of doctrine, hang on. Because listen to how this kind of manliness must always work. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, so that you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, I can't close without pointing out to you a couple things about this. First, you will find this stress on love throughout the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, Paul's main message to Timothy, you know, Timothy was the young pastor, and he was kind of timid. And Paul's main message to him is to be manly, to be courageous. Chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the signs are, from both Paul's epistles to Timothy, that Timothy apparently had a kind of natural proclivity toward being too timid. And so Paul repeatedly exhorts him to show courage, to be strong, not to let people despise his youth. And in fact, remember, 2 Timothy 2 is that chapter where Paul uses those three images, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, all in quick succession. 2 Timothy 2. And so that's his message to Timothy. Be a man. However, he says, don't go picking fights unnecessarily just to prove what a manly man you are. That doesn't show anything. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. That's not real manliness. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He's saying, fight for the truth. Wage war against the lies, and pull as many people as you can out of the snare of the devil. But, Paul says, do it as much as possible with humility and love. And those things are not in contrast with the courage and steadfastness that he calls for elsewhere. He's telling Timothy, as he tells us in Ephesians 4, always speak the truth in love. To be able to do that and to control your tongue and not lash out with human anger in the midst of fighting a battle for the truth, that is the very pinnacle of perfect manliness. Because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. James 1:20. But, at the same time, I have to stress that this is balanced. It's not one-sided in either direction. Notice Ephesians 4:15 that the words in love only modify the actual imperative. And that the verse was written to give this command. And the heart of it is the imperative to speak the truth. If you stifle the truth for the sake of avoiding conflict, don't try to call that love. It's not. And don't think there's anything manly about it if you're stifling the truth. And don't ever think that you have failed to be loving enough or that you might need to tone down the truth just because you get opposition or people hate you even. Because Scripture says that will happen if you're faithful. And that's where you need most to stand firm like a man. Remember, Jesus is the perfect man. And they hated him. They even put him to death. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no way to avoid that. John, the apostle of love, said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And Jesus said, John 15, verses 18 and 20, if the world hates you, know, it hated me before it hated you. And the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So learn to expect that. Be patient. And at the same time, be steadfast. And measure out equal doses of truth and love. But do it with boldness and conviction. And that, Paul says, is the measure of a real man. Let's pray. Lord, what a convicting passage this is, and what a difficult task it sets before us. I pray, Lord, that you would embolden us and enlighten us and give us the steadfastness and the maturity that's called for in this passage. And may our lives glorify Christ through that, we pray. In his name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.